Well, it's my pleasure to introduce to you now Justin Cron, who's going to be sharing God's Word with us today. And he'll tell a little bit about his story and also the ministry that he is supporting or representing today, Chosen People Ministries. And I want to preview for you now that at the end of the service, we're going to be taking an offering to support Chosen People and their mission. So as he shares with you now, you can be thinking about what you might do to support that work. But Justin, if you'd come forward now and share God's word, and welcome. We're grateful that you're here today.
Thank you so much. Thanks. It's a real pleasure to be here with you. I really appreciate the opportunity to teach and hopefully encourage you. Let me first start off by giving you a greeting from heaven. Shalom. Yeah, that's, by the way, that's the language of heaven, Hebrew, if you didn't know that. You need to take some classes, but I'm sure we'll all get schooled when we get there. But it's great that we get to be together this morning during the season of Lent as we look forward to really the most important. Maybe we don't want to use this mic, or maybe we do. How are we doing? Let me, our important tech people up there, are we going to be okay? Yes, I got a thumbs up. We're going to be okay. So, well, as I get around to various churches, most people like to know, first and foremost, how did a nice Jewish boy like me end up hanging out with a bunch of nice followers of Jesus like I suspect most of you are? So let me just share that with you, and then we'll dive into our scriptures today. So, but for me, it begins with my mom. Every good story begins with your mother, right? Well, my mother grew up in a conservative Jewish home in Skokie. Everybody, you've heard of Skokie, right? And she did what typical Jewish people do, and that's celebrate the high holidays of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We're going to be talking a bit about Yom Kippur this morning, but that's when the whole sin thing gets taken care of in the Jewish tradition. And Jewish people, they show up to synagogue at that time. In fact, you have to get tickets to show up to get a seat at the Yom Kippur service because everybody wants to be there. And then she was also very typical as far as she had a bat mitzvah, that rite of passage ceremony that you have when you're 13. It's a bar mitzvah. If you're a boy, bar means son, bat means daughter. She was also a very typical Jewish person in that she enjoyed fine Jewish delicacies like matzah ball soup and lox and bagels. Okay? Just so you know, that's kind of our litmus test for whether or not you're Jewish. Yeah. You're born, and then on the eighth day, we have a gathering, family and friends, and we put out some matzah ball soup and lox and bagels. And if you indicate in any way that you're interested in those, by a little cry here or there, we know you're Jewish, okay? Now, it's a little bit more complicated for the boys, but we won't get into that this morning, okay? Now, my mother ended up doing something that wasn't very typical of Jewish people, and that's coming to know Jesus as her Messiah, her Redeemer, her Forgiver. My mother was working in the city of Chicago. She would take the train to work every day, and she was going through a difficult season in her life. And there was an African-American man on the train who was a follower of Jesus, and he had a prompting one morning. And the prompting went to something essentially like this. His name was Josh Wiggins. Josh, that Jewish woman who you see deeply matters to me. And I want you to do what you've been called to do, and that's be my hands and be my feet. Be a vessel of truth and grace and mercy and compassion in this woman's life. And so Josh, being obedient to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, to the nudge of God upon his heart, got up out of his seat on that train. And he stepped way outside of his comfort zone, and he walked up to my mother with an extended hand. And he said, I know this is going to seem pretty strange, but it just seems to me that you could use a friend. And my mother was like, whoa, that is pretty strange. But she said, I'll be honest with you. I've been going through a really tough season, and I could use all the encouragement I can get. And so Josh started to get to know my mom's story. And over time, he started to unfold God's redemptive story in his own life, helping her understand that there was this Jewish rabbi from Nazareth who had radically impacted and transformed his life, and he believed that this rabbi could also do the same for hers. Now, if you're a little fuzzy about which rabbi from Nazareth we're talking about, of course, we're talking about Jesus. And he challenged my mom to get acquainted with Jesus by looking at the prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures the Old Testament, and then to read the Gospels to see if Jesus was a fulfillment of those prophecies. And my mother courageously took him up on the challenge. And she came to the conclusion that there could be none other but Jesus, who was the promised Messiah of Israel, the promised Messiah of the Jewish people, and not just the Jewish people, but of all people, of all nations. And then a few years later, when I was just 8 years old, Josh and his wife Liz and their three daughters, Angie, Tasha, and Tina, had the opportunity to team up on me to help me understand that the most Jewish thing that any Jewish kid could ever do is embrace Jesus as Messiah. In fact, I would say it's the most Jewish thing that any of you could ever do. Because the truth today that I'm going to be speaking about is the same truth that it was yesterday, it'll be the same truth tomorrow, is that Jesus really is the only one who can make us kosher. Yeah, he's the only one who can make us clean by his cleansing at Calvary. And so today we have the opportunity to explore that a bit as we look at this question, why did Jesus have to die? I need you to know that much of my ministry today is about helping both Jews and followers of Jesus root Jesus more solidly in Jewish soil. What do I mean by that? Well, what it means is helping people understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testaments. It means seeing Jesus through the same lens that the writers of the New Testament saw Jesus, which was the lens of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Bible that Jesus read, Genesis through Malachi, or Malachi for those Italians here. Okay? Philip Yancey puts it this way, you see on the screen. I really appreciate what he wrote in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew. He writes, "I can no more understand Jesus apart from his Jewishness than I can understand Gandhi apart from his Indianness. To know Jesus' story, I must, in the same way I get to know anyone else's story, learn something of his culture, family, and background." Does that make sense? Made a lot of sense to me when I read it. And what that really means is that we need to explore the background of Jesus. We need to explore the scriptures that Jesus not only read, but that Jesus fulfilled. And if there was ever a moment that I wish I could have been with Jesus, this might surprise you, it would have been that moment when he was on the road to Emmaus with those two guys who are confused. They were perplexed about the events that had just occurred in Jerusalem. And they didn't know it was Jesus at the time. But Jesus then explained to them, the text tells us that, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That would have been an incredible sermon, an incredible Bible lesson to sit through, don't you think? For him to go into the law and the prophets, into the Hebrew scriptures and say, that was about me, and that was about me, and that was about me, and that was about me. Can you imagine that? Okay? It would have helped a lot of us preachers out to, you know, been there that day. But I think we can dig into them ourselves, and I think we can kind of get a good idea as to some of the things that Jesus probably would have said. And this morning, I want us to take some time rooting Jesus' death and our need for atonement in Moses and the prophets, and consider the implications of what that means for us today. To do that, I believe we must first acknowledge a few undeniable truths about who God is that have been revealed to us in the scriptures. Sound like a plan? Good plan? Let's start there. Okay. So, first undeniable truth about God. I'm going to put it in the words of Dallas Willard. He writes, "The aim of God in history is the creation of an all-inclusive community of loving persons, with himself included in that community as its prime sustainer and most glorious inhabitant." Isn't that a beautiful picture? Prime sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. Friends, the whole of Scripture is really about God's desire to be in relationship with us. Would you agree? It's for him to be the center of our lives, for God to be acknowledged as our good and faithful and generous shepherd. and we as his good and faithful and grateful sheep. Right? I mean, that's really, if you think about it, that's really what the story of Scripture is about. God's desire to be our shepherd. And we his sheep. God's desire to be in an intimate, reconciled relationship with us. But here's, in fact, let me just tell you how the prophet Isaiah from chapter 40, verse 11, how he puts this. He wrote, "He, God, tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms." Come back to me. Come here. Come here. There we go. Come on. I think we've got it now. Okay. "He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart." But we need to understand that there's a very unpleasant truth about us. Consider this from Isaiah 53, verse 6. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." That is the reality of us. In Jewish tradition, it's called the evil inclination. The inclination towards evil. The inclination towards sin. The inclination towards putting ourselves first above God. If you're not so sure about that truth about you, those who are married here, just ask your spouse. I'm sure they'll have plenty to tell you about how true this is of you. But the reality for all of us is that we are sinners who have gone astray. So much of the Bible is about people and nations who have turned against God and chose paths that lead to destruction and pain, not only for themselves, but also for others. We have a sin problem. It's very easy to see that, by the way, in others. Not always as easy to see that about ourselves. But the truth of the matter is, we have a problem. We also have another problem. We underestimate God's righteous anger towards sin and those who commit it. And this leads to another very important, undeniable, and I would say unpopular truth about God that we don't talk too much about in church. Billy Graham puts it this way. "We in the church have failed to remind this generation that while God is love, he also has the capacity to hate. He hates sin, and he will judge it with the fierceness of his wrath. This generation is schooled in the teaching about an indulgent, soft-hearted God whose judgments are uncertain and who coddles those who break his commandments. This generation finds it difficult to believe that God hates sin." By the way, he said this in 1955. It sounds like he could have been saying it, right? About this current generation. And it is very true about this current generation. He continues, and maybe I should do it like this. "And he continued," or, you know, something to get the idea. But he continues, "I tell you that God hates sin just as a father hates a rattlesnake that threatens the safety and life of his child. God loathes evil and diabolic forces that would pull people down to a godless eternity, just as a mother hates a venomous spider that is found playing on the soft, warm flesh of her little baby. It is his love for man, his compassion for the human race, that prompts God to hate sin with such a vengeance. He gave heaven's finest that we might have the best, and he loathes with a holy abhorrence anything that would hinder our being reconciled to him." God hates sin with a vengeance. Nahum chapter 1 tells us this about God. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." Hear this. And let me just tell you, this is not just about the God of the Old Testament. This is also true of the God that we read about in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We read, "God is just. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Friends, this is who God is. This is an undeniable truth about God. And I don't know when the last time it was you heard in church about the wrath and vengeance of God. I can't remember the last time I heard about it. It's not a popular teaching, but the scriptures make it very clear that God is just, and He will just sin, or He will judge sin justly. So as we think about this passage in 2 Thessalonians, it really beckons a question for us, doesn't it? What is the gospel? What is the good news of our Lord Jesus, right? Well, let's consider this from Jesus' own mouth. John chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, Jesus speaking of Himself. He said, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." And this leads us to another very important, undeniable truth about God. Daniel chapter 9, verse 9. "The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against Him, even though we have shaken our fist at Him, even though we have said, my agenda is more important, God, than your agenda." God is merciful and God is forgiving. And He put this on full display through Jesus' death, His Son's death on a cross at Calvary. But before we talk about that, I want to give you a picture that God gave to the people of Israel to help them understand what He was going to do for them, to rescue them, to redeem them, to forgive them of their sin. It's known as the sacrificial system. I heard that many of you were reading the book of Leviticus recently, okay? And you were reading about a bunch of various sacrifices that were made for lots of different kinds of sins. And it's like, it's really super complicated, isn't it? But you get a sense in reading that God does not like sin and that something needs to be done in order to make things right between us and God and also between us and others. The sacrificial system was ordained by God really as a way to appease His wrath and to teach the people of Israel that there are consequences to sin, and there's debts that have to be reconciled when we sin against a just and holy God. A verse that best summarizes the purpose of the sacrificial system is Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Hear this. God said, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you." Understand that clearly. God's given it, right? This isn't something we came up with. We didn't create this. God is giving a provision to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement. And I should add this. It's the innocent blood that makes atonement for one's life. This is very clearly stating that an innocent life needs to be substituted and receive the punishment in exchange for the guilty life in order for there to be forgiveness and freedom for that guilty life. In Hebrew, the word for sacrifice, just so you know, the word is korban, which is related to another Hebrew word, which is karav. And karav means to draw near. The sacrifice enables us to draw near to God and Him to us. so that we can be in this relationship with God that He desires for all of His children. This is put on full display for the people of Israel on a day known as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Have you heard of this day? Okay. My guess is you have not read much about Yom Kippur. But if you're reading Leviticus, you're going to read a lot about this day. And I want to dive into Leviticus chapter 16 with you. If we had time, I'd read through the whole passage, but I'm not going to put you through that. Okay? But I'm going to summarize it for you. I'm going to paint the picture for you. But it starts this way. It starts with, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, okay, and this is what God lays out for Moses, that one time a year, the appointed high priest is to act on behalf of the community to make atonement. Okay, so one day, the high priest is able to go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the Holy of Holies, for the meeting place, for the altar, for the community. Okay. Now, part of this is that he's instructed to take two goats. Okay, and he's to cast lots for these two goats. One goat becomes what's known as the sacrificial goat. The other goat becomes what's known as the Azazel, the scapegoat. Okay, what the priest does with the sacrificial goat, as I've already explained, is he sacrifices it and takes its blood, sprinkles it where he's supposed to sprinkle it, and that provides cleansing so that God can continue to dwell in the midst of his people. Okay? And then the other goat, the Azazel, the high priest will take that goat and he'll lay his hands upon it. And he will confess all the sins of the community. Okay? Now, I don't know exactly how this went down. I don't know if the high priest said, hey, Bob, what have you been struggling with this past year? And Bob said, well, let me tell you. Or hey, Susan, what's been your challenges these past years that you need to confess? I don't know how it went down. But what we're told is that the high priest would confess all the sins of the community and place his hands upon the head of the goat as he did so. Now, Jewish tradition tells us that he would take a red scarlet cord, and he would cut it in half, and he would tie one half to the horns of the goat, which represented the sins of the people, and then the other half would be tied to the temple door. Okay? And so, imagine this then. A man is then assigned to the task to take the goat, the scapegoat, out of the community. And then Jewish tradition tells us, this isn't in the Bible, but Jewish tradition tells us that the red scarlet cord would miraculously turn white as a sign to all the people that atonement had been made. So imagine this scene of all the people of Israel who are gathered around watching this and waiting for that red scarlet cord to turn white. Now, I don't know if that's actually what occurred, but I'd like to think Isaiah might have been on to something from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. You see this on the next slide. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So maybe he was referring to this event. But I want you to also know that the Azazel, the scapegoat, according to Jewish tradition, it had started wandering back into the community. This was happening about 400 years prior to the time of Jesus. And so the scapegoat was wandering back into the community. That's never a good sign, by the way, right? When the sins of the community start coming back in, okay? So if anybody ever calls you an Azazel, you might kind of get the point of what they're talking about. And so they decided that this man appointed for the task needed to nudge this goat off a cliff, and the goat would then die at the bottom of the cliff so that the sins would not come back. Okay? Now, here's what else is pretty interesting. Let's go to the next slide. Okay, in fact, before we go to the next slide, let me just give you some words from Isaiah. Well, we want to go to the next slide, but let me give you some words from the Isaiah, more words, that shows you that what's in his mind, too, as he's making this very important prophecy. Surely he took up, this is speaking of the coming Messiah, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, just like the Azazel would do. He would carry the sins of the people, right? The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And then this verse that we read earlier, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord what? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. By oppression and judgment, he has taken away, he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was what? He was cut off from the land of the living. Do you see the connections here between what was happening on the Day of Atonement and what he is saying, what God is saying about the coming Messiah? It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will what? He will bear their iniquities, for he bore the sin of many. So you see that language. Okay? Now, here's what's fascinating that I wanted to get to. According to Jewish tradition, check this out. It says in the Talmud, our rabbis taught during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the scarlet colored cord did not become white, nor did the western most light shine, the menorah in the temple, and the doors of the temple would open by themselves. 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple. If you know biblical history, you know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. If you do the math, you go back to now around 30 AD. And again, if you know your Bible history pretty well, you know that there was a rabbi from Nazareth who was crucified on a cross. The Talmud doesn't give you that explanation. The Talmud, all it says is, we think this was happening because there was infighting going on among the people of Israel. And I think that's probably very true. The infighting, I think, was over, was that rabbi the Messiah? And I think that's the explanation for why that red scarlet cord stayed red on the temple door. Because an ultimate sacrifice had been made through God's Son. Jesus' cousin John, he tells us when he first sees Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God has come. To what? To take away, just like the Azazel, to take away the sin of the world. I want to give you another scene from a passage that I think you're very familiar with to show you how the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is fulfilled in Jesus. From John chapter 19, I'm going to give you some points. This is where Pilate presented Jesus before the people. And he declares that Jesus is innocent. Jesus isn't guilty, he's innocent, right? We also see here that he places a crown of thorns on Jesus' head, right? Imagine, see these connections, these pictures of like the high priest who would have placed his hands upon the head of the goat with that and tied that red scarlet cord. Same idea here, you're putting a crown of thorns which probably pricked Jesus' forehead and you see the blood that would be dripping down. Another very interesting thing we look at is that the chief priests on that day, they declare, what do they declare? We have no king but Caesar. They're declaring the ultimate sin, right? They're declaring that Jesus is not their king. They're declaring that they have another king. They're confessing, in a sense, they're confessing their sin without actually really knowing that they're confessing their sin. But that's their sin, putting their hope in someone else other than God's Messiah. And what do the people shout on that day. We always think about how they shouted what? Crucify him, crucify him. But do you recall that they actually also shouted this? Take him away. Take him away. Just as I can imagine that the people of Israel were doing on that day of Yom Kippur, where they probably were shouting, take that Azazel away. Take him away. Take him away. And here is Jesus, and they're shouting, take him away. Take him away. Crucify him. And also another interesting point is that Roman soldiers are the ones who took Jesus away. According to Jewish tradition, they believe that the man who was assigned to the task to take the Azazel away would have been a non-native-born Israelite, a non-Jew, because what Israelite would want to be anywhere near the sins of the Israelite community? And so here we also see that the Romans are the ones who are taking Jesus outside of the city. And then Jesus is crucified where? He's crucified at Golgotha. I know in our minds we have this picture of Jesus being crucified on a hill, on a rugged cross, far, far away. Okay? That's not in the scriptures. That's not in the biblical text. All we're told is that he's at Golgotha. And what archaeologists believe is that Golgotha, this place of the skull, was a rock quarry where they would have hewn the rocks, the stones that would have been used for the building of the temple. And the Romans wouldn't have wasted their time taking people up to a hill. They would have actually done things down on the side of the road so that people could see very easily what happens to you when you don't do what the Romans want you to do. Okay? And so Jesus is most likely, he's killed at the bottom of Golgotha, the bottom of a cliff, just as the Azazel would have been. What this tells us, and what we already know very clearly, is that Jesus is our Azazel. Jesus is our sacrificial goat, and Jesus is our high priest. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, Romans chapter 3. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law, apart from human law, has been made known, to which the law, the Mosaic law, and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus the Messiah to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ the Messiah as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. And so let me ask you this morning, have you received God's Messiah, His Son, as your atoning sacrifice? Friends, it's truly one of the most important questions that could ever be asked. And it's even more important to answer that question correctly. And not just to answer it cognitively, but to answer it here, within our hearts, within the depths of our soul. Is Jesus your Azazel? Is Jesus your atoning sacrifice? Is Jesus your high priest? Paul also says this from Colossians chapter 2, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. And He's taken it away. The Azazel has left the building, nailing it to a cross. And the Apostle Paul reminds us why God did this. No, I'm sorry, the Apostle John reminds us why God did this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. This is love. You ever wondered if God really loves you? Hear this. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And let's just look briefly at what the writer of Hebrews says about this. I think, as you look at the background, you can understand more of why the writers of the New Testament are writing what they're writing, and I think even feel some of the passion with which they're writing it. Christ didn't enter the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made, by means of the blood of goats and calves. But he entered the most holy place once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, a once and for all sacrifice. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. See that? Let us draw near. Let us karav to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And I want to add this from the writer of Hebrews, which is a great reminder to us that the Day of Atonement is not just something we should know about, it's not just something that was fulfilled in Jesus, but it's really something that needs to be lived in us. Therefore, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on who? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on the Azazel, on the sacrificial sacrifice, on the atoning sacrifice, on our high priest. Fix your eyes on him, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross on your behalf, on my behalf, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners really like you and sinners like me, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider what has been accomplished for you. Don't marginalize it. Don't underestimate it. Don't rationalize it. Accept it as a free gift from a holy and just God who loved you so much that he could not stand to see you wallow in your sin. That is the gospel. And it's preached in many, many different colorful and powerful ways in the scriptures that I think we can come to appreciate even a bit more as we dig into the roots and soil of our faith. But let me finish by asking you this morning. Is there any sin that you're carrying? Is there any hardship that you're carrying that needs to be placed upon Jesus? Is there any area in your life where you have not been trusting him that he's calling you to trust him? Are there any decisions that need to be made that need to include Jesus in the equation? Is there any idol or ideology that you've declared your allegiance to other than Christ? Have you thrown yourself at his mercy and accepted his forgiveness? I pray that you have. And I want to end with this thought from Martin Luther. Because here's the reality of our lives, is that the enemy, Satan, will regularly try to remind you that you are guilty and that you're unworthy of his love. I appreciate what Martin Luther said. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Avinu Melkeinu, our Father and our King, Thank you for who you are and for what you've done for us. Thank you that you reached down from heaven through Emmanuel, your Son, to be with us, to draw near to us, and to come as a ransom, and to come as one who serves. Lord, thank you that we've been served by the greatest gift of all, the atoning sacrifice of your Son, and may we not take that for granted, especially in these days, as we live in a world that is desperately in need of redemption. Help us to run the race that you've called us to live and to be your hands and to be your feet, to keep our hearts and our minds fixed on him and to encourage others to do the same. Thank you that we continue to gather to remember your truth and that you are worthy of our praise. Lord, that is our prayer this morning. And all God's sheep said, amen. 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 Friends, I want to thank you again for being here with me this morning. It's been a pleasure to serve you. If you are interested in staying connected with our ministry, with Chosen People Ministries, and the ministry that I do not only locally, but also nationally and internationally, because I do a lot of stuff over in Israel, you can check out the resource table out in the lobby. And I brought some resources, too, that you might be interested in. If you really like the idea of making what's called keshers, connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this book written by Pastor Robbie Gallaty, The Forgotten Jesus, How Western Christians Should Follow an Eastern Rabbi, is one of my favorite books on that subject. And there's some other resources, too, that might be of interest to you, including a film that I'm producing on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict called Hope in the Holy Land. And you can get a card, and that'll take you to our website so that you can see some teasers that we've done from the filming trips. But if I can ever be a resource to you to help you to dig into the soil of your faith, as well as to build bridges with your Jewish friends and neighbors, please don't hesitate to track me down. But God bless you, and may you have a wonderful, wonderful celebration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in just a few weeks. God bless you, and shalom.